Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, as we have come before you this day, we acknowledge that you are indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only triune God, before whom our hearts are open and our desires known. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's really easy to imagine the early church being a place of not exactly perfection, but pretty close. We hear about the men and women who were alive then, what we read about them, and we think, how wonderful would it have been to see the blind receive sight, the deaf receive their hearing, those who were lame be able to walk, and, of course, the dead raised again. And not only would we hear about that, but to even be with people who have either themselves received that healing or who have known the apostles who were used in that healing, that would be a great thing. And we see ourselves many years removed from that, and we can almost think that theirs was a totally different world. But whether or not you live today or whether you live back then, we can see from our scripture passage this morning, life together can be a little messy. Things come up that we don't expect. Our interactions with one another sometimes are not what we would like. And it's usually the other person's fault when that happens. Occasionally, we may do something, but usually it is the other people who have the problems. Say all of them, except for me. The Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is one of the most positive of all of his epistles. He is writing a thank you note for their gift to him. We can see that in chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. And he dearly loved the saints to whom he was writing. This book contains some of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. Verses like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or, my God shall supply all my needs according to His riches and glory, and He shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. Those things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And of course, who can forget Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We all have heard those passages. But the church at Philippi still struggled. They struggled with the same temptations in the first century that we struggle with in the 21st century. They had to be reminded more than once, be like-minded. They had to be reminded not to place their confidence in their own acts of godliness, in the things that they had done in the past. As the apostle himself says, he could not count on the things that he had done for righteousness in the past. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 14. The saints then are no different than we are. They're trying to obey Christ in the midst of a sinful yet blood-bought world. No matter where you live, the Word of God is sure, and the calling of the church remains the same. So this morning I want us to take a closer look at the apostles' encouragement to the church in their walk together. So all of this is under the main element of what he says in verse 1, where he tells them, "My dearly beloved, stand fast in the Lord." He's calling them in verse 1 to remember who they are. Now, in order to understand that, we have to go back, as is usually the case in Scripture, when you want to understand one verse or a series of verses, you can't just go to those verses. You have to go to the verses above it and then to the verses below it to understand the entire meaning of the letter. Remember, this would have been read to the church all in one sitting. So, in chapter 3, the apostle was saying how they are called to forget the things that are behind and to press on, as he says in chapter 3, verse 14, toward the mark of for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he tells them in verse 20 of chapter 3 that our conversation, that which literally means our citizenship, is in heaven. Now let's not take that too far and say that therefore we don't worry about what goes on here and now because we just worry about what we get after we die. That's not true, and I believe from the teaching that this church has received over the years, you know that's not true. But he's telling them, remember where your citizenship is. So that's how he can go on in chapter 4, verse 1, and say, therefore. In other words, because of this. That's what therefore is. It is a concluding statement or concluding word introducing his applicatory statement. Because this is true, because your citizenship is in heaven, therefore stand fast. This church needed to hear that they should stand fast. We know that because in chapter 1, verse 28, he said, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So they had adversaries. There were people who opposed them, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but unto you of salvation, and that of God. So he's telling them, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your opposition, stand fast in the Lord. Remember where your citizenship lies. Well, why did he emphasize citizenship here? The city of Philippi was a colony of Rome. It had been conquered by Rome, and as a conquered city, Rome had made it its own. There were people in Philippi who were citizens of Rome, but they lived in the colony. One of the elements, well, one of the attributes that we usually see of a colony is that that colony takes on, over time, the characteristics of the mother country. So he's telling the church, remember, you are citizens. You belong to Christ. You don't belong to the elements, to the control of the world. So you are called, even in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of all that you hear that is coming against you, you are called to stand fast. But he doesn't say stand fast in a removed or third-party tone. He speaks to them as a father. Verse 1, he said, my brethren dearly beloved and longed for. He speaks to them as saints. Not that he's never heard from or that he's never visited with. He speaks to them as a man who has a deep, earnest yearning for their well-being. Just like the Apostle John wrote in his epistle where he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The Apostle Paul loved the people at Philippi. And so when we hear this exhortation, we should remember their leader, their father in the faith, was coming to them as one who cared deeply for them. He delighted in them. This is not a school teacher teaching online to a group of students that he's never seen in person. He had been with them. He knew them. He delighted in them. Well, we can hear that again. He doesn't just say, dearly beloved. He said, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown. And then he repeats himself again in the same sentence with the same statement, my dearly beloved. Do we get the point that he loved these people? Now, he was not as concerned about proper grammar as he was about communicating his heart. And his heart was abiding joy in these church members. So as one who loves, he's telling them, remember who you are. You're citizens of heaven. And because you're citizens of heaven, not in spite of it, but because of that, you are called to stand fast. And so for us today, we face opposition. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's great. But we also are called to stand fast, to not give in to the temptation to cloister ourselves off and hide the light for fear that someone may blow too hard and it be snuffed out, or to not keep the salt in the shaker because we would hate for the salt to be an actual preservative agent, because it'll remain salty. We're sure if it stays in the shaker. Yes, and it will also remain no good to anyone if it remains in the shaker. So, stand fast. Whether to the church at Philippi or to Christ Church at Branch Cove. Stand fast in the Lord. Remember who you are. But he also exhorts them in verses 2 and 3 to be like-minded. Where he calls before everyone. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. How would you like it for the eternally preserved Word of God to bear the record of a problem you had with a brother or sister in the church forever. Now, I have to confess, that is not good for one's pride. But the apostle doesn't care about preserving the self-righteousness of anyone. He cares about the glory of God's church. So he says, be like-minded. He said, I beseech you and I beseech you. Be of the same mind in the Lord. This is not the first time he told them to be, he told those in the church to be like-minded. In chapter 2, verse 2, he said, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How do we do that? How should these ladies do that? We don't know what the problem was, and that's good. Because if we did, we would say, well, of course it applies to their situation, but mine's different. No, whatever it is of which you are tempted to be in disharmony with someone, you are exhorted to be like-minded. I'll confess, as Presbyterians, we don't have the best track record of pursuing like-mindedness. Now, that's not a call to not care about the truth, but it is a call to pursue unity in submission to the Word. A very similar exhortation is given in the book of Romans, chapter 12, where this church also had problems with dissension. And interestingly enough, you read through the epistles in the New Testament, this is a theme that you find over and over and over and over again, no matter whether it was a primarily Jewish congregation, a Gentile congregation, or a mixed congregation. God's people have always struggled with this. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be proud. Don't think, I have got the right answers. The other person does not. So he says that they should be like-minded. And sometimes it's a struggle. I'm not going to pretend that it's easy. If it were easy, we would all be doing it. And it would take no effort. It takes effort. It takes humility. And humility is not a fruit of the flesh. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift. And we must trust the Lord and pursue it even when we don't feel like it. The church has at times had some really bizarre disagreements. Whether it's, and all of the examples I'm about to use have been things that would separate people within who were brothers and sisters together in the Lord, and in some cases even separate churches. Whether it is the question of homeschooling versus classical Christian schooling. Whether it is the color of the carpet in the church, or even how small can the stones be and to stone someone if you're going to fulfill the Old Testament requirement of stoning a murderer to death? How small can the stones be? In other words, can they be bullets or not? Can bullets count as stoning someone? We find things, and it's not that we necessarily look, but our enemy, Satan, the one who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he leaves no stone unturned. He leaves nothing alone that can possibly cause dissension among the saints. So we are called to be like-minded. But then in verse 3, he tells the others there. He said, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, whoever this was, whether it was one of the elders, whether it was another member, a deacon, someone that he is
referring to, he said, help those women which labored with me. Referring again to the women from verse 2. So these are not women who were on drugs and who had just come off of the street, been baptized, and then a week later they're spatting in the church. These are women who helped the Apostle Paul in his work who are now at odds. It can affect all of us, no matter what our degree of maturity. Do not think that you are above this temptation. But he's exhorting the one he calls his true yoke fellow to help those women. We in the church have a responsibility to help our brothers and sisters as they battle. When we observe that saints are struggling with like-mindedness, we should help, we should pray, and we should seek to restore harmony as well as we can. Now that also means for whoever is working in that restoration, we must follow the call in Galatians chapter 6 to be meek, to be spiritual. He said, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Have you ever tried to help, for lack of a better term, referee a disagreement, and then you find yourself getting really irritated and wanting to take a side and telling one person, all right, you're wrong, you need to get with the program or get out. But that's not the way of restoration. So whoever in the church goes about the work of trying to restore is called also to do so in humility. So we are called to like-mindedness. Think of Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We know that verse. But then he goes on to say, it is like the oil. Even the oil that ran down Aaron's beard. Why did he say that? We can understand how it's good to have unity, but why is it like oil? Because the oil that would run down the priest's beard was anointing oil. It was the oil that showed, it was a display that this person has received the anointing of God's Spirit upon him. Well, when we display unity in the church, it is a display to one another, to fellow churches, and to the entire world that the priestly unity of Christ rests upon us. Did not Jesus, our Lord, say that the world would know that we that He and the Father are one by the way that we are one? That was rhetorical, and the answer is yes, He did. John 17, verses 21 through 23. This is the display to the world that we love one another and that He is Lord. It's not enough for us to say it, we display it in the way we interact with one another. To flee from this responsibility is to neglect part of our Christian calling. But another part of standing fast, in addition to remembering who we are and to retaining, to pursuing like-mindedness, standing fast means that we practice joyful humility. We practice joyful humility. Verse 4, one of the verses that we're taught to memorize when we're little kids. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why did he say again, I say rejoice? Well, this is the second time, he said rejoice in this epistle. He told them earlier in the book that they are called to rejoice. And so now he is saying it again. Again, it's an emphasis of His. This is one of the displays that we belong to Him. The fact that we maintain joy in the midst of trial. Of course, it's easy at times to have joy. When you are, think back, those of you who are married, think back to when you were first engaged. Did you have some joy? Probably. If not, I'm sorry, but hopefully you did have a lot of joy then. And then when you're first married, when you find out you're going to have a baby, that's joyful. When you have family that comes together and you can enjoy being with one another, that's a cause for joy. That's really easy to rejoice in those times. But it's not easy when sickness comes. When one of your children gets sick and you don't know how he or she is going to get better. When the doctor may not know what the problem is, or if he does know, doesn't know how to treat your child. But joy is still something that should be constant for us. And he's telling this to the church because it is a temptation for them as for us to neglect joy in the times of our crises. So how can we rejoice in the Lord? How can we practice joyful humility when there's nothing natural about it? We can do that because our joy is not in our circumstances. Our joy is locked into the eternal, unchanging, gracious, faithful Heavenly Father. The book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10. He said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Our joy must be centered in Christ. Because if it's based on something tangible, that something tangible can disappear. For example, the prophet Habakkuk. If you ever have read through the book of Habakkuk, it can be a discouraging book. Because throughout the book, there's a prophecy of depressing things that will happen. Yet, in the very end of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now for us, that's not a problem because we don't live in an agrarian society. But if all those things happened to you and you were in an agrarian society, this means you've lost everything. So for us, it would be, even though I've lost my house and my job and my car and my bicycle, everything is gone, the refrigerator quit, the old standby freezer died, and my dog got run over. Even though all of these things happened, verse 18, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The joy is not centered in things. It's centered in Christ. And the church at Philippi had to be reminded of this. Joy itself is not just an emotion that comes when we receive what we want. Joy is glad assurance that God is working in us, and He's working in His world all that He desires. And He is using my situation and your situation to accomplish His desires. As He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So if you say, is all you're saying to me that I'm just supposed to get a stiff upper lip, get over it, deal with it, because it'll be better after I die? No. I mean, yes, on one hand, there'll be a lot of great things in the new heavens and new earth after you die. Don't misunderstand. But death is not your hope. Your hope is that the Spirit of God is working in you things you can't see. He is causing you to grow a weightiness, a depth that you cannot fathom, and making you more like Himself, which we can easily discount if our goal in life is for stuff. But the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth was saying, what you're going through is nothing compared to what He's doing in you. What He's doing is so much more important than what you have or what you don't have. And we have to keep that in mind, as it looks like at times. If you look at the news, it appears that things in the world crumble. Just a side parenthetical note. You might want to, if you ever are able to pick up a copy of a newspaper in the 1950s, or the supposedly great decade of the 20th century, the one that a lot of conservatives today say, you know, if I could live in a decade, it would be in the 50s. Well, pick up a newspaper in the 1950s, what were the people reading about? The Soviets are going to kill us all. Better red than dead. In other words, life was falling apart and has been falling apart according to people who control the news for a long time, and we're still here. Not calling anyone liars in the news, but I'm saying we cannot look to what's going on around us and to the things that we think are happening. We must trust in the only faithful and the only true God to accomplish in us and in His world what He promised He would accomplish. But there are times when we are tempted, though, to lash out at people. What we can want to get angry, we all know when we're pressed, when we've got a lot of stress on us, we're anxious about things, our job is going poorly, or there's sickness or something, we can be tempted to respond in sinful ways to others. So we're told in verse 5, let your moderation, your self-control, be known unto all men. Let your reasonableness, the ESV says, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The trials we face, inside and outside the church, can make us thin-skinned. I'm a school teacher in public school by trade, and a statement that I don't hear it as much anymore, but I used to hear it a lot from students, and that is, I have one last nerve and you're on it. That is something that all of us can relate to. So the Apostle Paul, knowing that the church at Philippi was being tested, he said, let your moderation, let your self-control be known. When you are pressed, when you are tempted to lash out, to finally give in to your flesh and to say, you know what? You're going to pay for the fact that you have finally pushed me over the edge. Instead of doing that, display the self-control of the Spirit of God. Well, that sounds really good. But how? He tells us. Gives us part of the how in the last part of verse 5. He said, the Lord is at hand. The Lord, in other words, is with you. not just that He will come. I mean, you know, there's a two-sided understanding of this. One is that the Lord will come in judgment. He is at hand. He is about to come. He is about to display His righteous judgments. But in addition to that, He is also with you now. His presence abides with you. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." Do you consider what it means for the Spirit of God to be with you? That He is right there. At your toughest times, at the times you feel like, "I can't take this anymore," God's Spirit is there. And if you call, when you call upon Him in faith, He hears. And He answers. We need that during those times of stress. Remember, Jesus Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. And one of those works is our temptation to display the fruit of the flesh. But He came and He accomplished His will in the earth. And He's conquered Satan. And He's conquered even the depths of our hearts so that we are not bound by sin any longer. You are not held down to follow what you naturally would follow in the old way. You're not bound to that anymore. You are freed to life in Christ. And He is with you to strengthen you so that you can walk in the way that would be impossible on your own. So do we accept this stoically when He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men"? Does that mean, again, we just have to grin and bear it? And the answer is no. We pray. Verses 6 and 7, very famous, again, passage where we're told to be anxious for nothing. Now, the prayers that He's talking about when He said, "In everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." These are deep, heartfelt, yearning, honest prayers. When you come before the Almighty, it is not the time to maintain a strict sense, I'm talking about on your own, privately, where you have to maintain a strict sense of decorum and use only 16th century and 17th century English in your prayers. He's your Father. He loves you. He's the one that said, "If you ask for bread, will I give you a stone? If you ask for a fish, will I give you a serpent?" He said, "Call upon Me, and I'll answer." So we bring our request to Him, and we let Him know everything. And if you want to know how to pray, if you're afraid, what if I say something wrong? What if I communicate a bad attitude? If you communicate a bad attitude in your prayer, confess it to the Lord and go on about your prayer. But if you want to know how to pray, read the Psalms. Meditate on the Psalms. The Psalms teach God's people how to pray. And if you read the Psalms, you know that some of David's prayers are not what we would normally pray. Some of his prayers are quite earthy, in fact. But that's how God calls us to pray. So we go to Him with thanksgiving, it says. We pray, we make our requests, but we also temper our request with thanks unto Him for what He has given us. And not only for what He has given us, but for His promises in Christ that will be fulfilled. So we remember His promises as we are praying. And then He says that His peace will guard your heart. Don't reverse that. Don't think that your heart has to guard His peace. It is His peace that guards your heart. Finally, we are told that we are to learn from one another. We practice joyful humility, but we also are called to learn from one another. Verse 8, the "finally, my brethren" verse, is one that is the favorite of anyone who loves Abraham Kuyper anywhere. Because it says, anything that's true, anything that's noble, anything that's good, anything that's just, these are the things you should think on. So those who believe that all the world belongs to Christ, as we do, say, this is our call. Or of Christian educators, we love this. And there's no problem with loving Scripture. But we should be careful, again, to retain this in its context. Don't clamp it down and just apply it to anything that I like. So I'm going to go watch this movie, and it may have an R rating, but I know that I can find some things that are good and true about three of them in this four-hour movie. But I can find something good and true and noble. That's not the meaning of the verse. We're called here to learn from each other. The things that we observe in one another, that's what we should think on. A close parallel to this verse is 1 Corinthians 13, where he calls us to love each other. As we live together in community, we should identify in one another the good things, the noble things, the righteous things. That is what we should look on and identify. Well, so why do I approach it that way? Because in verse 9, Paul goes on to say, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and see in me, do. What are those things? Those things that I've just said. The things that are honest, pure, just, lovely, of good report. Whatever you've seen in me that displays Christ, put that into practice. And so you and I should put into practice those things that we see in one another that display Christ. And we should think on those things rather than thinking about the negative things we observe in one another. Which again is where we naturally go. Now of course it's not limited to just the church. We also then are called to find those things that are edifying and right in other saints, men and women in the past. And then even in the various elements of culture, yes, we identify what is good, what is lovely, what is virtuous. But it starts in the church. Now, boys and girls, this is a place I want to speak to you, okay? Here's what you should take from this verse. Have godly heroes and have godly heroines as women heroes. Choose people that you want to be like who are like Jesus. And there's all kinds of people who have lived godly lives. Choose those people. Pattern. Choose those people to be like. So ask your mom and dad really nicely to read you stories about people who love Jesus. And then you try to live like Jesus the way they did. But that's not just for children. We are all called to follow examples like the Apostle Paul, and like others who followed the Lord. And we trust that as we do that, He says that the God of peace shall be with you. There's a recurring emphasis in this passage on the presence of God. God's presence does not depart from His saints, and He's especially there within the church. Is it easy living together as the church? No, it's not. Some days are easier than others. But even members of the best churches, like the church at Philippi, step on one another from time to time. And not only do we step on one another, but we face temptations from the outside. The world tries to say what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. And if you don't believe in our definition of right and wrong, we're going to put you in jail, send you to re-education training, or something along those lines, a combination thereof. And we could rub our hands together and say, what do we do? Stand fast in the Lord. Remember who you are. Remain and pursue like-mindedness. Maintain joyful humility in the face of whatever trials you see, and learn from one another. We're called to give ourselves to one another and to learn. And this is how we display the love of God to each other. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks again that we can hear your word and we can grow in your wisdom. I pray now that your peace that passes all understanding would guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.